Forsaken, number 8 in the Cross Series. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, August the 17th, 2011.
Song by Chris Tomlin is entitled, You Are My King. And the chorus is, I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well, your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. I love the words, I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. That's the message of the cross. And we know that, and we talk about it, we sing it, we believe it, but I wonder if we really understand it. One of the first things that we taught our kids when they learned to talk was to answer the question, who is Jesus? So whenever they started talking, I would get them in the car, and anytime we were going anywhere, if I had one of them or if I had all three of them, I would say, who can answer this question for me? Who is Jesus? And the answer was, he's the Son of God. He died on the cross to save me from my sin. And I just wanted for them to be able to say, I can never remember a time when I was not taught that. I wanted it to be the memory that they've had all of their life. I wanted them to be able to say, there's never been a time in my life when I didn't know that. And so we drilled it into them. We didn't make it hard, or we didn't set them down and say, you got to do this. We made a game of it. Anytime we were going anywhere, we would just take the opportunity to say, who can answer this question? And they would give that answer. And that is true. It is wonderfully true. It is gloriously true. But the most wonderful, at the same time, the most dreadful truth about our salvation is not that Jesus died, but rather that he was forsaken. And I'm not sure that most folks really grasp that. I'm not sure that most folks understand that. But I don't know that you can really understand the wonder of the cross without understanding it. I'm not sure you can really appreciate what Christ did for us unless you understand what it meant for him to be forsaken. Out of the darkness came that blood-curdling cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now you have liberal theologians like Albert Schweitzer who look at that statement from Jesus and he says, how tragic. Obviously Jesus died a disillusioned, tragic hero. That's Schweitzer's theology. Jesus obviously believed that God was going to deliver him from the cross. Jesus obviously believed that God would take him out of that, and when God didn't, he died disillusioned. Others look at that cry from Jesus and they say, well, it's clear that Jesus was in some way trying to identify himself with the suffering servant. Now, I don't have any problem with, I don't have any doubt that Jesus quoted from Psalm 22 on purpose. I don't have any doubt that when Jesus used the words, my God, why have you forsaken me, he intentionally quoted from Psalm 22 in the opening verse to call to mind all that that psalm says. I don't doubt that, but there is a more fundamental reason why Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? The fundamental reason for his crying out, why have you forsaken me, is because he was actually, in fact, forsaken. What does that mean? What's the significance of it? It is the real horror of the cross. And when I say that, I'm not downplaying, I am not belittling in any way the physical pain and the physical suffering of the cross. It was a horrific death. It was an agonizing way to die. And often when dealing with the cross, there are those who are going to go into great detail about the physical aspects of it. And there's an awful lot written on it about what happens to the body. And the descriptions we have in the Old Testament prophecies are very accurate about the dehydration and the kind of things that happen physically. It's a horrible, agonizing death. But I want you to think for a moment about what it meant for Jesus to be forsaken. Now, in order to understand that, you have to give some thought to the fact that Jesus had known the sweet fellowship of the Godhead, God the Father and God the Spirit with the Son for all eternity. Before the world was ever created, before anything ever existed, when it was just God, Jesus knew the sweet, loving fellowship with the Father and the Spirit so that He was complete. He didn't lack for anything. Unlike the old Negro spiritual that says God was lonely and said, I think I'll make me a world. That's great poetry. It just isn't true. God wasn't lonely. God didn't need to create the world so He would fill some void in Him. Christ the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit had wonderful fellowship. They were absolutely full and complete in themselves. But it was decided that they would create a world. And it was known that when they create this world, man is going to rebel. And when he does, fellowship is going to be broken. And it was decided and determined in eternity past, before the world was ever made, that God would redeem sinful, fallen, corrupt humanity. So God entered into covenant with Himself. The Father, Son, and the Spirit entered into an agreement that they would redeem fallen man. So God created through the Son. He spoke and the world came into being. And it was beautiful and it was wonderful. And then man rebelled. The fall came through the temptation of the serpent, and Eve was deceived, but Adam with his eyes open rebelled against God. Sin and death entered the world, and God began the process, setting in motion redemption. Finally, in the fullness of time, at the right time, according to God's eternal plan, Christ came, born of a woman, and He lived a perfect life. He lived a sinless life. He walked in absolute fellowship and obedience with God, pleasing God in everything. And the whole time He was in fellowship with God, He knew the Father's presence. Every moment of every day, He walked in complete, holy, loving, beautiful, wonderful fellowship with God the Father. The same as He had for all eternity until that moment. Until that moment on the cross. Until that moment when He was made sin for us. In that moment when He became cursed for us. In that awful moment He was cut off. He was cast out. He was forsaken. And He found Himself in darkness. Deprived of the Father's presence. For the first time, not in His 33 years of life on earth, for the first time in all eternity, He was alone, forsaken, cast out. And so He cried, my God, why have You forsaken me? Why have You turned Your back on me? Why have You abandoned me? There are those who say He wasn't really abandoned. There are those who say, well, He really wasn't forsaken because God was really there all the time and God can't forsake God and that couldn't happen. Well, if He wasn't forsaken, then we're still in our sin. Because if He has not borne the full measure of God's wrath, there's no salvation. There's no deliverance. He was forsaken. He was cast out. He was alone and abandoned. To understand the significance of that, we need to go back to the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 28. We read throughout the Scripture about various covenants. Entering into a covenant was not something unique to the Scripture. It's not just something that God did with His people. It's not just that God entered into covenant with Adam and God entered into covenant with Abraham and that He entered into covenant with Israel and so forth. Covenants were common in the world. A covenant is simply an agreement between two parties. So we find covenants in all of the cultures and all of the peoples. And in the ancient world, there were three constants in the covenants, whether they were Sumerian covenants or whether they were Akkadian covenants or whether it's a covenant of the Jews. One, the sovereign one in the covenant would provide a historical prologue. He would state something about who he is and the significance of who he is. So we find in Exodus 20 and verse 2, God saying to them, "I am the Lord your God that brought you up out of Egypt." Before he talks about the covenant, he announces who he is and what right he has to make this agreement. So there's the historical prologue. Then there are the terms of the covenant. Those are the stipulations. Those are the sanctions that would be laid down as part of the agreement. And third, there were the rewards and penalties. Here are the positive things that are going to happen if you live by this. Here's what's going to happen to you if you don't live by the covenant. So that's all covenants, not just God with His people. That's all covenants in all peoples. Those are the common things. Now, with that in mind, I want you to listen to Deuteronomy 28. Look at verses 1 through 6. "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments that I have commanded you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and of the fruit of your cattle, and the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out." So God is saying to His people, okay, we're entering into covenant, we're having this agreement, and He's talking about the reward and penalty phase. He's talking about the blessing and the curse. If you obey, if you do the things that I've commanded you, if you're careful to keep all these things, then you're going to be blessed. Whether you're coming in or going out, whether you're lying down or whether you're getting up, whatever you do, you're going to be successful. I'm going to prosper you. This is my agreement with you if you walk in obedience. But drop down in the same chapter, down to verse 15. "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all His commandments and all His statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out." So just as good as the blessing is going to be, equally bad will be the cursing. If you obey, these great things are going to happen to you. You're going to be blessed all the time, in and out, up and down, whatever you do. But if you disobey, then you're going to be cursed. You're going to be cursed rising up and lying down, coming in and going out in the city, in the field, in all these different ways. So God made it clear. There's cursing and there's blessing. But what do they mean? What does God mean by blessing? And what does God mean by cursing? Well, turn to Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 through 26. And here we read, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." Here's the blessing of God. And it's stated in Hebrew poetry, and there's parallelism. It's common to Hebrew poetry in the way that they put things together. There are three statements, but they're all saying the same thing. It's a way of reinforcing the truth. It's a way of driving home what God meant and using this poetic means in order to express it. So the Lord's talking about blessing. Well, what is the blessing as far as the Lord is concerned? The Lord make His face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. It's So verses 25 and 26 give us the understanding of what it means to be blessed. The Lord's face will shine upon you. The Lord's countenance will be upon you. So, to the Jew, to the Jewish understanding, to the biblical understanding of what it means to be blessed of God, the supreme blessing was the vision of God's face. That's the ultimate. Now see, this is important. Because that's not the way we think. We think blessing is, I got a nice job, I've got income, I've got a home, I've got children that behave, I've got, and we name all these things that are really important to us. But as far as the Scripture is concerned, the greatest blessing, the supreme blessing of all things, is the sight of the face of God. Why? Because if you got that, you got everything. The ultimate blessing is the face of God. In other words, to be blessed of God is to be near Him. To be blessed of God is to be in His presence. And the closer you are to the immediate presence of God, the greater the blessing. So the curse is the opposite of that. To be cursed is to have the face of God hidden from you. To be cursed is to be driven from the presence of God. And the further you're removed from the presence of God, the greater the curse. To be blessed is to be near God. To be cursed is to be, removed from His presence. We see that in the Old Testament, by the way. Do you remember during the wilderness wandering, whenever they would stop and camp, what they do with the tabernacle? By the way, you remember the tabernacle is the presence of God. See, when you ask somebody, what did God give the people of Israel at Sinai? They'll say, He gave the Ten Commandments. That's true. But that's only part of what He gave. He also gave the tabernacle. What was the reason for that? That I might be in the midst of my people. I might be in the center of my people. That my people would be near me. That's the way to understand that. So, whenever they camped, they put the tabernacle in the middle. And they circled around it. They were near Him. The tents facing Him. And as you moved out of that, and out of the light of His presence, what was behind you? Darkness. And to be cast into the outer darkness was to be removed from the presence of God. We also see it in the Day of Atonement. What happened on the Day of Atonement? Well, everybody knows that. They were to take a lamb. They were to kill that lamb. They took the blood and He entered in behind the veil past the holy place in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And they would pour that blood out on the mercy seat and it would cover the sins. Yes, that's true. That's wonderful. But that's not everything that happened on the Day of Atonement. There was another ritual. And it involved not a lamb, but a goat. And they took the goat. And they laid hands on the goat and they prayed. And it was a symbolic transfer of the sins of the people onto the goat. And then they didn't kill the goat. They laid him outside the camp. Out to the desert. And they let him go. Cast out of the presence of God. Removed from the presence of God. Why? Because He became cursed for them. The blood of the lamb covered their sin, and the scapegoat was cursed and cast out of the presence of God. Now, what do we know about all of the symbols of the Old Testament? They're pictures of Christ. They're pictures of what Christ is going to do for us in the atonement. So, fast forward to the New Testament. And here's what we read in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed be anyone who does not conform to the words of this law by doing them. So Paul says, everyone who relies on the works of the law to give them access to the presence of God or to place them in the presence of God are under a curse. Why? Because God's standard is perfection. So in order to fulfill it, you have to be perfect, and none of us are. And none of us ever will be in this world. And none of us could ever live up to all of the law. None of us can conform to everything that God has commanded us. So if we're going to rely on that to get us near to God, if we're going to rely on our performance, our good works, our strength of character to enable us to be near God, we're cursed. Meaning we're never going to get there. We're not going to be near Him. We're going to be cast from Him. Anyone who trusts in his own good works or his own performance is bound to experience the curse of God, meaning be separated from His presence. But Paul goes on to say, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So that brings us to the cross. It brings us to the significance of what Christ was doing for us. The Old Testament law spoke of the Messiah being delivered into the hands of the Gentiles for judgment in Psalm 22 and verse 16. That's exactly what happened. Do you remember? I mean, the Jews were given a certain amount of freedom. And as an occupied people, they had quite a bit of freedom to worship as long as they only went so far with it, then they were free to do what they wanted, and they could rule themselves to a great degree, but when it came to a capital crime, that power was stripped from them. They didn't have the power to execute Christ. They had to go to the governing authority. They had to go to the Gentiles, and so He was delivered over. Christ was taken to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. What does that mean? He's taken outside the camp. He was crucified where? Outside the holy city, taken outside of that place, the city of Jerusalem, Zion, the holy city, that place where the presence of God dwelt, the place where the presence of God was known and manifest in the temple. He's taken outside the camp. He's cursed. And He was crucified. He wasn't stoned, because the Old Testament's clear. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree, not cursed is anyone who gets stoned. It's all fulfilled. And so Christ there, hanging on that cross, darkness fell, and then came the cry, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Cursed, forsaken, cast out. The Father had turned His back. He was denied the Father's face. The sweetness of His countenance no longer shined upon Him. And He experienced the full force of the curse. And that's what He did for you. In the cross. He was denied the Father's face so that one day you can see the Father's face. He was denied the Father's presence so that you could know the Father's presence for all eternity. Cursed. Forsaken. The horror of that. Now imagine, darkness fell, Jesus cried and the agony of that cry. Don't hear it as just a bold statement, as a matter-of-fact kind of way. Hear the pain, hear the horror, hear the heartache in his voice. What he had known for all eternity was gone. He felt the full fury of the holy, righteous wrath of God. And he was innocent. He was pure. And he endured it willingly. But hear the pain. Hear the sorrow. And then the eerie darkness that surrounded that place. Until finally, he cried again. And this time it was just one word. And it wasn't a weak whimper. It was a loud voice, the scripture says. And he's been hanging on a cross. He's been in agony. His bones are out of joint. He's had to push up on his toes and drive the spikes further into the nerves just to get enough air to fill his lungs. And after hours of agony, after having been scourged and all he's been through, with a loud voice, he shouted, "Tetelestai," which is translated, "It's finished. It's over." What is? His life? His earthly life? The pain? Is all of a sudden now the pain's taken away from him? No, I think he cried, "It's finished," because the Father's face returned. Because it was done. The bill was paid in full. Because that word, the word that Jesus cried, is the word that was used in his day when you went down to the bank and you made the final payment on that house. They would take your mortgage and they'd write that word across it. Paid in full. It's done. It's the word that's used if an artist painted a picture and they put the last stroke of paint on the canvas. In fact, if they dared touch it with one more stroke of the brush, it's going to take away from it. That's the word he would use to describe his work. It's done. There's not one thing that can be added. Try to add to it, all you'll do is take away from it. It's the word he would use. That's the word he cried. The light had returned. He once again knew the Father's face. He once again had the countenance of the Father shining upon him. How do I know that? It's because what he said next. "Father, into your hand I commit my spirit." Forsaken. Cast out. Abandoned. If he had not been forsaken on the cross, we would still be in our sins. Had he not been forsaken, there would be no redemption. There would be no salvation. "I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You're condemned. I'm alive and well. Your spirit is within me because you died and rose again." That's the message of the cross. That's the glory and the wonder of the atonement. And that's what he's done for us.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.